Let's read together in the scriptures of the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, and we're looking tonight at Psalm 24, seeking to link into Advent themes at this time, and the theme of repentance as it applies to this particular psalm, a psalm of David. Psalm 24, and you'll find this on page 555 in the Pew Bible. David says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory." And can we turn to the scriptures of the New Testament and the book of Revelation at chapter 1 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 1 at verse 9. The Apostle John, of course, a prisoner on the island of Patmos, and was given these visions of the eternal world. He writes, "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.' I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a gold sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" God will bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Now let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for the vision of Jesus, which is set before us in your word. The risen one, heaven's champion, the one who seeks to reign in all our hearts. And we pray that that reign will become more sure as now we turn to your word, seeking your face. aspiring to know more of your ways and longing for our love for you to grow even warmer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, one of the many privileges of being a minister is that through the years you sometimes develop what you might call a special relationship with other congregations. And I've been privileged over the past 30 or so years to feel that Crofoot Parish Church in the south side of Glasgow was in a sense my other congregation. My pal John Lloyd was minister there for many years. John is now retired, but in the course of his time there I baptised three of his children. Sadly, I conducted the funeral of one of those, David, who died 2 years ago after a lifetime really of heart problems. But you do develop a bond, a rapport with people even beyond your own congregation, and that's good. Quite often when I've been invited to preach over there, usually during Holy Week, I wander around for a wee while into all the rooms as churches have, and you see the photographs and prints that are there, photographs of past ministers, called the Rogues Gallery usually, and also choirs and Sunday school outings and things like that. But in the room that's set aside for the choir and also for session meetings, there are two prints which I always have a wee look at, because there's a wee twinge of nostalgia is raised whenever I look at them. Now, the first one, it's quite a big one, it shows a representation of Jesus. And he's walking along a country road, and he's got his arm round a wee boy. And the wee boy's looking up very lovingly at Jesus, and he's looking down very lovingly at the wee boy. And he is dressed in a lifeboy uniform. Now, am I the only one here tonight that remembers the lifeboys? You know, there are one or two that are admitting to be at least 36 years of age. But it's what we would now call the junior section of the Boys' Brigade, the lifeboys. And they had this distinctive uniform, you know, the sailor's hat and the lanyard. And this is Jesus walking with this small boy along the country road, a very idyllic scene. And the other print shows an image of Jesus again, and he's sitting on what you might call a hillock, a mound, sitting there, and all around him are gathered children from all the nations, all the countries of the world. And they're gazing up very lovingly at him, and he's gazing down very lovingly at them. And there's a considerable truth in these. Okay, they're a bit sentimental, and perhaps those of us of a certain vintage will look upon them with some nostalgia. But there is a truth coming out of that about the personal nature of Jesus' relationship with even the youngest and insignificant in the population, which has been very important at certain times, especially during the time when we used to put them up chimneys and set them to work as soon as they could grasp tools. Jesus, his eye is on the sparrow, even the most insignificant part of God's creation. But you know, I don't think that we would want to get stuck there in our image of Christ. Yes, there's something very personal and therefore very powerful about these images. But I think that we have to remember that he is considerably more than the friend of the life boy and the friend of the children. You know, the Apostle Paul meditated very deeply on the nature of Jesus. And theologians have been doing this down through the millennia. But is there anything more powerful than when the apostle says that Jesus was the image of the invisible God? This man who inhabited a particular space when he was on earth, who in every sight, in every sound, in every contact was a human being. And yet in himself he reflected all the qualities of the living God. He is the image of the invisible God. And if you move on a wee bit in the New Testament, you come across the writings of an unknown Christian leader, someone who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. And he actually says that the word of Jesus holds the universe together. Without that creative word which comes from the Son, then the whole universe would come apart. This is one who shares the very attributes of God. He shared the attributes of God here on earth when he lived a life just like ours. And now in heaven, as part of that mysterious community of divinity called the Trinity, he shows the attributes of God. And I do think it's important for us, friends, to remember these things. The personal nature of our God is so important to us. But as the children sing to us now and again, our God is a great big God who holds us in his hands. And there are times when we really need to have our vision of our God expanded according to what we find in the scriptures. Otherwise, he just becomes a personal mascot, a comfort blanket, a God who's molded according to our own particular needs, according to our own particular priorities. Who is this God? What is this God? We need to go to Scripture to find out. And that's why I'm grateful whenever I come across a psalm like this, Psalm 24, that gives us a vision of our God. And it's as we grasp what the psalmist is seeking to convey to us here, we need to be applying this to Jesus. These are the attributes that he himself possesses. As we read our way through this psalm and we come across the Creator, we come across the one who is holy, we come across the one who is powerful, then this is our Lord. He is the one who revealed all of this in his life here on earth. And it's as we contemplate all of this that the theme of repentance becomes vital in our experience. Because if this is our God, as he is presented to us in Scripture, then the whole of our lives need to be orientated towards him. There is nothing in human experience that is more important than our relationship with this God. And that is essentially what repentance is all about. It's a turning away from the things that are lesser in this world towards the one thing that is of supreme importance in all our lives, and that is the living God. You know, we're sometimes lampooned and sometimes satirized. I mean, the church is people who are always seeking to put a damper on people's experience, and that word repent with several exclamation marks is very often put into the words of preachers and Christians and cartoons and in sitcoms and all the rest of it. But essentially, it quite simply means a turning towards our God, leaving aside the things that will come in the way of our relationship with him. And keep that in our minds tonight, friends, as we think about our God and our Savior as the Creator. It comes through very powerfully in the first two verses. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Now, I'm not making any promises that we're going to be finished tonight so you can rush home and see David Attenborough. But these are very, very popular programs, and it's great that we've got catch up and all the rest of it. So just relax. You can watch it later. But they are wonderful programs. And you just think to yourself that as long as David Attenborough has the health and strength, he'll go on making those programs. And hopefully someone else will take up the torch when he's no longer able to make the programs. Exploring the variety and the power of this creation of which we are a part, and coming across so many surprises, things that we never dreamed were possible. We just stand in awe towards before all of these images that flash onto our screens. And if you're a Christian, then it means an awful lot more, because this has all been created by our God. He is the source of all these living things. And He is the one who has scattered the world in color and raised fragrance from the plants and enabled us to stand and wonder when we look up at the sky and see the stars and the planets. The source of all of this is our God. You know, sometimes people get a wee bit hot under the collar when you mention the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. But the supreme message there is that there is a source, a creative source in the universe, which is our God. And He's made it possible for us to live, to move, to have our being, and to enjoy the creation that He has brought into being. And also, if you dip into those chapters, you'll find that because God has created this, He has given us this planet as our gift. And therefore we have responsibilities with regard to this planet. We have responsibilities to hold this planet together insofar as we are able. Remember that God's great plan, and we'll speak about this later on, but God's great plan is to renew the creation which has fallen. There is a dark side to creation which we have to face. And as we seek to live now as we would at the end of all things when we're part of the new creation, so now we have to live as people who are seeking to respect and to renew the things that have fallen within our creation. Now, when you think of that, and when you think of all the things that have gone wrong, and I was speaking to a medical man just the other day, and he was saying to me, you know, it's quite astonishing the rubbish that there is in the atmosphere which is affecting people's health. Now, there's stuff we can do about that, surely. But there are other things that might be beyond us. There is this dark side to creation as we have it just now, which has to be taken on board. I wonder if you remember in one of David Attenborough's programs, it was the one about Africa. And for the first time, cameramen were able to capture two giraffes fighting. Now, what did giraffes do when they're fighting, you might ask? Well, in Glasgow parlance, they stick the heat in one another. And it was astonishing to watch these two majestic creatures, but seeking to disable one another in that way. They also captured for us on this particular program, bull elephants facing one another in anger, tearing one another to bits as to who would be the supreme commander of one particular herd. There are things that are wrong in creation. One philosopher said nature is red in tooth and claw. There's conflict there. Things are out of joint. Things need to be sorted. And Scripture's response to this is to say But it's the disobedience of humankind. It's the sin that we have created in the world that in a sense has gone into the very core of creation and disrupted everything. And when we're faced with that, when we're faced with the wonder of creation and faced with the dark side of creation, then our response, surely, bearing in mind what God's word is saying to us about our responsibility, our response surely is to repent of all those things which increase the grip of sin in this world. To turn away from it all those things that are not holy, all those things that are not true, and turn wholeheartedly towards the Creator God and be part of His plan to make all things new. So we come into contact with the great God of creation and how we relate to Him. But we're also reminded here that we are living each day, each hour, each minute, each second in the presence of a God who is holy. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek Your face, O God of Jacob. Now, you come across stuff like this in the Psalms time and time again. And, you know, if you're like me, then you balk at it to some extent. I mean, how is it possible for me to have clean hands and a pure heart? You find things like this coming out in the Psalms time and time again. This aspiration to stand in the presence of God blameless. Well, I'm grateful to the person who pointed out to me that these particular words, clean hands and a pure heart, are very much connected to a resistance to idolatry. Unclean hands, impure heart, is the core of idolatry. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. This is very connected, very much connected with idols. And what this is calling us to do is to be entirely focused on our God. Not that we will achieve clean hands and a pure heart necessarily by our own efforts, but that we have this personal commitment within ourselves to give our lives over entirely to our God, and in that to have our personal vindication. You know, there's been so many people in the past, and C.S. Lewis was one of them in his book Mere Christianity, who homed in on the fact that in every culture throughout the entirety of human history, there has been this tendency within people to look beyond themselves to a greater purpose, to look beyond themselves for meaning, for direction in their lives. And sometimes, of course, that can become distorted. That can become misdirected, so that we are actually worshipping gods of our own making. And if we're thinking about our own particular culture, then the obvious things that we can home in on are money, material things, fame, all that kind of thing can become idols for us. But you know, it's also possible for other institutions to become idols. Political parties, for instance. denominations, Christian denominations, can become an idol also. And we have to be very clear, because at the very heart of all these things, this tendency to give our inner being to something other than the God that has been revealed by our Lord Jesus Christ, all of that is quite simply a worship of self. It's what satisfies us and not what gives glory to our God. You know, there was a young American writer, his name was David Foster Wallace, and he never actually, I'm not sure really, but I never actually made that breakthrough to Christian commitment. But he was getting there. And to read some of his essays and read some of his stories is to see someone who was desperately searching for that connection which would fulfill his life. Now sadly in the end he took his own life. And that will always have to remain a question for us in relation to him. But he once said in one of his writings, he said, the question nowadays is not, do you worship anything? The question is, what do you worship? We all worship something. There is this something within us, said David Foster Wallace, that needs to be connected to something greater than ourselves. And you know, he was really just following the line of thinking that we see so often in John Calvin, who used to say that there was a God-shaped blank in all our lives, an emptiness which can only be filled by the living God. And he also said that the soul of man is a factory for creating idols. We have to be aware of all of this, friends. Those tendencies within ourselves to allow ourselves to be taken away from God. To follow the lead of the world as it seeks to mold us according to its values. And to firmly fix mind and heart upon the living God. No matter how we might be mocked, derided, sidelined. Our hope, our strength is in the God revealed in Jesus. And is this not what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 14 at verse 25? Words that so often come to us has been very disturbing. We're told that when there were large crowds travelling with Jesus, he turned to them. And you know, it's amazing, really, sometimes what Jesus used to say to people. He says to this crowd, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now what Jesus is saying in his challenging way, I believe, is that everybody has to be absolutely clear what their priority is in terms of their values, in terms of their belief, in terms of their aspiration. And nothing has to be allowed to disrupt that in any way at all. And if anyone can learn the lesson, then they'll perhaps find that in loving God first and foremost, as he has been revealed in our Lord Jesus, then we become better fathers and mothers. We become better children. We become better husbands and wives, brothers and sisters. We're able to be the best that we can be in the power and in the strength of God's Holy Spirit. So when we stand before the holiness of our God, there is repentance that is needed. This wholehearted turning towards the source of everything that's good. And the psalmist ends with a picture of God being all powerful. From verse 7, lift up your gate, lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Now the scenario there, friends, is that a king is coming to visit a city, an ancient city. He's a triumphant king. Perhaps he has been victorious in battle. So the very appearance of a man like this in all his regalia, with all his bodyguards around him, his entourage, he just is the epitome of power. And he approaches the ancient city and the gates are opened up. And if you were gathered on that day, then you might even gasp when you saw him. This ancient king, so powerful. And the psalmist says, you ain't seen nothing yet until you've seen our God and the power that he exudes from the depths of his being. Now, David is relating this specifically in the psalm to the God who's mighty in battle. And he was mighty in battle for the people of Israel. No other nation could ever claim that now, and certainly not the present nation of Israel. But at the very heart of this description of God in his power is the belief that he is the God who can make things happen. He's a dynamic presence in the world. He's someone who can change minds. He's someone who can move events in a particular direction. He is the God who can reveal himself in the midst of human experience. You know, you find this prayer so often uttered in Scripture, in the prophets and in the Psalms. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Do something in my life, in the life of my nation, in the world. And I wouldn't ever try to discourage people from praying in those terms. When illness breaks into your life, when there's bereavement, when there's any kind of turmoil at a personal level, yes, rend the heavens and come down. Oh my God. But even if nothing happens, when we pray these words, I want you all to remember what God has done for you. And it has to do with battle. It has to do with the battle over sin. And what that does to the whole of our being. You know, he's won that battle. And he wants to share that with you. And it has to do with the battle over death. That unmentionable, that mysterious thing. He's won that battle. And he wants to share that battle, that victory, with you. And he's been victorious over the devil. That malignant influence that still runs through human experience. He's won that battle. And he wants to share the victory with you. What we're saying is that while our will might not always be done, our God has worked for us. And he's made it possible for us to be secure, not only in this life, but also in the next. We sing this psalm, or a version of it, according to the old parish tradition at communion, when we bring in the elements, the bread and wine. And it's not that we're saying that God's coming into the church at that particular moment, but what we're saying is that God should be welcomed into our lives today. The gates should be raised because he is present with us, as real as the bread and wine that we touch and taste. And you should remember that every single day of your life. Who he is, what he's done, the battles that have been fought on your behalf. And to make sure that your life is reset. We hear what they're saying in the telly. We read what they're saying in the newspapers. But we're turning to our God for the ground of our being, for the shaping of our lives. That is true repentance. Turning away from the things that aren't holy and aren't true. Placing ourselves in that great movement which will end in the new creation. Let's pray. God, our Father, take us as we are, a people in need of forgiveness, a people who need to be reorientated towards your being, that you might fill our lives with those things which are positive, with those things that are good, with those things that are powerful to overcome the influence of sin, death, and the evil one in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.